to the book of John, to the sixth chapter, and we're going to begin our reading tonight in the 22nd verse, a rather long passage that we'll be looking at least in a cursory way this evening, John 6, verses 22 on through verse 59. When we're finished here with the preaching this evening, there will be much more to say, much more detail that we could go into, and very much we might get back to this text in the near future to look again at the riches that are here. Really, tonight will be something of, but it won't just stop there, but it'll be something of an introduction to this glorious passage, which is often called the Bread of Life Discourse. Let's give our attention tonight to the reading of God's Holy Word as we hear it read from John chapter 6. Verse 22 through to verse 59. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, why did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we call upon you now and pray that you might grant us understanding in your word this evening. That as we look at Christ here in this passage and what he has said about himself, that we would hear and understand, that we would believe, and we would heed what he calls us to do herein. Lord, we pray that tonight you might increase our understanding of how we are to approach the Lord's table and how we are to understand the elements of food and drink. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we are continuing, as the title of the sermon makes clear, we're continuing our Food and Faith series. In fact, we're at the 9th installment of this series, and the text that's before us tonight is of this series. It's really one of the most important passages in relation to the whole subject that we've been looking at. One of the things that we've been seeing as we've been going through this series is that in every major covenantal administration, in other words, every major epoch of redemptive history, like with Adam in the garden, or with Noah during the time of the flood, or with Abraham and his account, his interfacing with Melchizedek, or an account like Moses and the Passover, in every one of the major covenantal administrations, there is a prominent place given to food in relation to what God is doing in the world at that time and in redemptive history. Indeed, so critical is food to the warp and woof of our life, the very fabric of our being, that it's not surprising that the Bible speaks and we speak in the way of, to some degree, to simply state that food is life. Food can become a matter and a synonym for life and death. It's that important and that integral to our lives. And therefore, because food has that place, God is involved with the lives of his people, not merely at the level of religious activity, but God is involved in our lives down to the everyday level of eating and drinking. He is concerned about things like that. He tells us repeatedly that he is the one who brings rain on the earth and who provides food for the hungry. And therefore, even at a very bare minimum, we can understand that food and the fact that we engage in eating it multiple times in a day, it reminds us, just the very mundane activity of daily nourishment will remind us that we live in God's world and that our faith is to have purchase and contact with the day in and day out activities of life. In other words, God is intricately involved with the very giving of our daily provisions. And therefore, as has been the case concerning the people of God from the very beginning, and we even see it here in our text this evening, Jesus is cited as the one who had given thanks for the bread that God had given when he fed the 5,000 in that great miracle there. It's been the case that God's people pause to pray and acknowledge that he is the one who has provided them with their daily bread. That's why you'll find Christians praying before meals, because they realize this doesn't just come to us by chance. God has given us this meal for our daily provisions, and that should get us to be thinking above and beyond just the mundane of our lives, but that God's interaction in our lives comes down to the very basic parts of life. But Christians are not the only ones in this world who eat and drink. We're not the only people who engage in this kind of activity. The whole world engages in this vital activity, and therefore there must be something more that distinguishes the people of God from those outside of his people. It can't merely be, even though it is a part of our life and our character, but it can't merely be that we eat and we acknowledge that he has provided and fed us with physical food. We can even see something of that in pagan religions. If you go to a Vietnamese food or Thai food, you'll see a little statue on the wall, and their deity is very involved in the food process and the serving of it. They consider it a great service to their deity in how they serve food. And so they have a sense of that their food comes from their God and that they give thanks to him as well. And therefore, there's got to be something more to the connection between food and faith than merely that it comes from God and we give thanks to him. If we're going to understand the true connection between faith and food, we need to hear and heed what Jesus teaches here on it in this very important passage that does deal with the subject. If we can get a little of what Jesus is saying and teaching here, we will not only have a better understanding of how we should view our daily provisions and God providing us with food each day, not only will we have a better understanding of that, but beyond that, hopefully we will come to understand how we should approach the Lord's Supper in a much more meaningful and a much more biblical way as we partake of the bread and the wine that is offered to us therein. I want us to begin tonight, though, by considering what I have as the first bulletin point, Jesus and the synagogue. And I'm at risk of spending a little bit of too much time in background material today and talking about things like that. But we need to be able to understand what's going on in the whole synagogue system to be able to understand really something of what is taking place in this passage, what Jesus is even doing when he engages in the bread of life discourse. If you go all the way to the end of the passage I read tonight, go to verse 59 and look there. This is going to justify, or at least in my mind, justify why I'm going to take us down this path this evening. Notice that we have the important point given, or at least to John it was important enough to put in there, that Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. That little piece of information there enables us to really make some informed comments on the overall structure of the passage that's before us, which then in turn helps us to understand what Jesus is doing here in this Bread of Life discourse. What I want us to consider first, and this is going to be a bit of Bible study tonight, so you need your Bibles out and be ready to turn to a few passages with me. I want us to consider first the synagogue precedent. Since the time of Ezra's reforms, which are recorded in the book of Nehemiah. And why don't you go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, because that's where I'm going to be ending up here in a minute. Since the time of Ezra's reforms that are recorded for us in the book of Nehemiah, the practice of the Jews in their synagogue services was that they would read through the Bible in those services. They would read through book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, in what has become known as, and what we call, maybe we don't call it much today because we don't speak Latin, but what's become known as the Lectio Continua method. That is, you just read through the scriptures together week after week, picking up where you left off the last week, and you keep on reading through. A portion of the scripture, we can see here in Nehemiah chapter 8, a portion of the scripture would be read, and then it would be commented on or explained so that the people could understand what was just read. Look at the end of verse 7 and verse 8 in Nehemiah chapter 8. I'll just pick up right at the very end where it says the Levites. The Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And interesting, this could also be understood as paragraph by paragraph. So they read from the law, paragraph by paragraph, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. We're not going to get into this tonight, but if you want to know why churches practice expository preaching, I mean, this is it. We didn't just make up this method. This is something that God has showed us in His Word, and it's continued on. We see it throughout the rest of the Scriptures. And so the account of what Ezra did here in Nehemiah 8 with the reading and explaining of the Scriptures, this is an ancient example of what would become the norm in the congregational life of faithful Jewish people. Indeed, the practice begun in the days of Ezra, it's actually referred to at the Jerusalem Council. Go to Acts 15 now. So we're going to be turning to a few passages here at the beginning. Acts chapter 15 and verse 21. This ancient practice, first recorded in Nehemiah chapter 8, is referred to at the Jerusalem Council in verse 21 when James says, "For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." I mean, this is just common knowledge among the Jews. This is the way they did it. Well, let's move to the actual practice. By the time we get to the New Testament era, the practice in the synagogues was to read through the law of Moses. The first five books of the Old Testament, the practice at that time was to read through those five books in a three-year cycle, in a Lectio Continua way, and it became so cemented into the synagogue services is that you could walk into any synagogue on any Sabbath day and the same passage was being read. Everything was coincided together. And so anywhere you were in Israel, you could walk in and you would hear the same passage from the law being read. And that became known as the first lesson in the synagogue service. The first lesson of the synagogue service. And as time went on, this first lesson, again, it was standardized. And so anywhere you went, the first lesson would always be the same. Now, Why? Take a guess. Why do you think they called it the first lesson? Because there was a second lesson. It became known as the first lesson because there was also this next lesson in the synagogue service that would follow it. Whereas the first lesson was always a reading from the Law of Moses, the second lesson was always a reading from the prophets. And like we noted just a minute ago, that the first lesson was alluded to by James in Acts 15, we also have the second lesson alluded to by Luke in Acts chapter 13. So why don't you go to Acts chapter 13, just turn back a couple chapters if you're there in Acts 15. Verses 14 and 15, Luke records what happened with Paul and Barnabas in the synagogue in Antioch. Luke records there, "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets." That's the second. Those are the two lessons of the synagogue service. The first lesson, the reading of the law of Moses. The second lesson was from the prophets, or the second reading comes from the prophets. So after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Now, while the first lesson was always in that lectio continuous style, that it just followed passage after passage, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, the second lesson, according to the rules of the synagogue, did not have to be read that way, and it was often a passage that would be picked to help explain the reading from the first lesson. And so the second lesson would oftentimes coincide with and be somewhat of an interpretation of the lesson from the reading in the Law of Moses. And it became the custom in the synagogue to invite visiting preachers and teachers to give this second lesson, as we saw was the case there in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They were asked, "Brothers, do you have a word of encouragement for us?" And so a visiting preacher or rabbi would stand up and give a bit of a message on those first two passages that had been read. In fact, and this is going to be, I think, the last time I'll have you turn, and then we'll get back to our text. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, we have what we think is the earliest recorded account of what seems to be a second lesson synagogue reading. And the awesome thing about this account in Luke chapter 4 is that Jesus is the visiting preacher. He's the one teaching this day in that synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And let me just read the passage there, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So Jesus gives what historical background would tell us is the second lesson here. And as he gives the second lesson, notice that his point, his message, his teaching is that he himself is, in fact, the fulfillment of that passage there in Isaiah. That he is who Isaiah is speaking about. In fact, he will go on to teach, and by the time you get to the end of Luke, you'll see Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples unfolding all of the scriptures and showing how they ultimately all point to Him and speak of Him, that they ultimately have their yes and their amen in Him. Well, I have drug you behind this horse so that we can better see what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 6. So please go back to John chapter 6 to the Bread of Life discourse. Understanding the way that the synagogues worked and the references to the law and the prophets, the fact that John tells us at the end of this section that Jesus was teaching these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum, it seems that Jesus is here in John 6 again preaching the second lesson, in that he has first referenced, or they have, the crowd in the synagogue or the people in the synagogue that day have already referenced Exodus chapter 16 with him. They say there in verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." This could be a passage, it could be a few different passages in the law that are being referred to here. But clearly the account and the event that takes place in Exodus 16 is being spoken of here. That must have been, or something, another reference to manna. That must have been the reading from the law and the first reading on that Sabbath day. And then you'll notice that down in verse 45, a little later, Jesus interprets that passage from the law by a passage from Isaiah 54. And that's where the prophet's reading or comment comes up. "It is written in the prophets, and they all shall be taught by God." That seems to be the text of the second reading. But before we get down to verse 45 there, I want us to see Jesus' sermon here and how he works through the passage, making some very, very important points concerning the whole situation and the whole miraculous event of God giving the people of Israel manna in the wilderness. I'm going to give you four points that Jesus makes here that are very important, I think, to get lodged into our thinking and our understanding so that we might understand the text. The first point Jesus makes is in verse 32. He explains that the phrase, "he gave them bread from heaven," he explains that that phrase, "he gave them bread from heaven," is to be understood not as Moses giving bread, but that's to be understood as God the Father giving bread. And you'll see that in verse 32 where he says, "It was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." The second point that Jesus makes here is in verse 33. He explains here that the bread that is mentioned has an ultimate sense to it. We got to be thinking beyond just a physical loaf of bread. And he explains that this bread is to be understood as the one who came down from heaven. That's the true meaning of bread. And he explains this in verse 33. "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven." In fact, if you go forward there to verse 35, you'll notice that he says, in fact, in a total emphatic claim, "I am the bread of life." And so the bread is to be understood in an ultimate sense that it's pointing to Christ. He is the bread. The third point Jesus makes here is in verse 35. He explains what it means to eat. What does it mean to eat the bread from heaven? It's a very, very important matter that he deals with here in verse 35. He explains that to eat actually means to believe. Verse 35, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If you go through this passage, the emphasis over and over and over again is on who believes upon that bread that has come down from heaven. That's how you, quote, eat the bread that comes down from heaven. You believe in the one who has come. And the fourth point that Jesus makes here is in verses 36 through 40. He explains that although they can see him, that doesn't make them believers in him. You guys have all seen me, he says, but you still don't believe in me. Just because they have seen him doesn't make them believers in him. Remember right at the beginning of the passage, we are told that they were even at that moment, they were only seeking him for the physical food that he had given them. Here's Jesus, here's the Son of God in the flesh, and they're not seeking him for what he can really give them. They're seeking him merely for the food, some physical benefit, some very temporal benefit. In relation to the manna, his point is that it is not just eating the physical manna, but actually believing in the one who the manna points to that brings somebody eternal life. Just because they ate manna in the wilderness was not a ticket to heaven. They thought, hey, we're very privileged people. Look, God has miraculously provided food from heaven for us. Surely we're okay. Everything must be fine in our relationship. We've eaten that heavenly bread. Jesus says, no. Just eating the bread doesn't do anything for eternal life. And he goes on here to say that all those who the Father has given him will come to him. They will believe in him. They will be eternally saved. Well, if you put yourself in the position of the Jews of that day, the Jews in that synagogue that day didn't like Jesus' sermon. That was not the message they were wanting to hear. This was entirely irritating and uncomfortable to them for him to say this to them. And so they try to discredit the message he gave by trying to discredit him. And so they attack his lineage and say, basically, look, we know who you are. You're nothing special. How do you say you came down from heaven? But he responds that they actually cannot see him rightly. They cannot come to him and believe upon him unless the Father actually draws them to him. In other words, Jesus moves from, they're trying to discredit his message, to then he confronts them even more directly here, and he tells them, look, it's not about you and your free will. It is about God and his sovereign will. One must have the divinely given gift of faith, not just the elements of the manna in your hand and in your mouth. You have to have that divinely given gift of faith to be able to partake of the true bread that comes down from heaven. And that's why in verse 45, Jesus tells them that that's the meaning of the text in Isaiah 54. And they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God has to do a work in your life before you can benefit from this bread that comes down from heaven. Everything that Jesus says here has very profound implications for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Among many other very important matters that are taught here. Really, one of the most outstanding things that's taught in this section is the vital principle that must be grasped by all participants of the Lord's Supper. And that principle, that vital principle, is that it is belief upon Jesus that is key to eating His flesh and drinking His blood. That's how you eat His flesh and drink His blood. It's by believing. You see, the Jews, again, thought that eating the manna meant that they were going to heaven. They felt that it validated them as being part of the privileged people of God. They felt that that just doing that, just having the thing, that was what was effectual in their life. That was God's way of saying, you guys are fine. But Jesus is telling them that the whole matter of the manna was to point forward to Him. Him who is the true bread from heaven. And this bread doesn't just get them through the day. This bread is not just some kind of lame provision just to get you through the day, but this is a bread that gets you through eternity. It's far bigger and better than they were even imagining. They had such a small conception of what they needed. But there was this bread that God was giving from heaven that, again, wasn't just going to keep them alive for another day, but for all eternity. And His point throughout is the way that you eat this bread, the true bread that comes down from heaven, the way that you benefit by it is not just by holding it in your hand. You don't benefit by it just by putting it in your mouth. There's no benefit from just simply passing it down from your mouth into your stomach. That's not the way that the Lord's Supper benefits you. That's not the way manna ultimately benefited the people of Israel. His point is that it can ultimately only be benefited from, it can ultimately only be eaten by faith. You must believe upon the One sent from heaven to have eternal life. You must believe upon the Son, His body given for you to live forever. That's the crux of these incredible meals that God has given at times in redemptive history to His people. It's to point past the physical to the eternal, to the spiritual, to the not the temporary, but the everlasting. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 47 through 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. This is the bread. I just read that. I am. No, I didn't. This is the bread that came down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Everything Jesus says there has to be understood in the context of His very first words of that thought. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And therefore, when Jesus, at the end of this passage that we're considering this evening, when He begins to expound upon eating His flesh and drinking His blood, He is not being elusive. He's not being gross. He's not being absurd. He is telling the truth. If you've been listening to what He said all along, He's simply stating in very clear terms at this point the truth. What you must do to have eternal life. If we eat His flesh and drink His blood, which means if we believe in Him, If we believe that He gave His flesh and blood for the life of the world, that His death satisfies God's wrath in our place, that we walk by faith in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. For that's what eating and drinking means. If you believe in Him, then we have, by faith, partaken of the true bread that comes down from heaven. I want to conclude again with much more that can be said tonight, but I want to conclude by simply reading what Jesus says at the end of this passage here, and pray that you'll grasp what He means. Verses 52 through 59, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as He taught at Capernaum. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we consider Christ's teaching concerning Himself, His flesh and His blood, we pray that You will grant us the hands, the eyes, the mouth of faith tonight to eat His flesh and drink His blood in that biblical way, by laying out our life upon His, by believing upon Him who gave His flesh for the life of the world. Father, enable us to look past the elements tonight to our Savior, who in His flesh and blood lived and died in the place of sinners and provided a full satisfaction so that we could live forever. Father, increase our faith, stir it up tonight, enable us to eat and drink so that we might live. We pray in His name. Amen.